Heavenly Father, we gather here in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to gather in the house of the Lord. And Father God, we're not interested in what man has to say. For many have come long distances to hear what you would have us hear. Heavenly Father, you are a God like no other. You are far above our understanding, far above our experiences. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for your Son. As Alex has said, much of what is to be said costs a man his life, a brother. And though he was no different to any of us, and just as flawed and frail, Lord, speak to everyone here, I pray. Open the eyes and unstop the ears and open the hearts to what the Spirit would have us hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's really difficult to bring a word, I find, these days, because we're always now the people who got kidnapped. And that's true in one sense, but that's past. We're not anymore. And at the same time, we have a testimony that we're desperately careful how to handle, because it's a living testimony that seems to change all the time as the Spirit moves. And we're learning all the time as well. So tonight I want to read some gathered thoughts of what I feel the Lord would have us hear, and give you just a little bit of what happened as well, because I think that's just genuinely interesting as a testimony. And I want to bring you up to date, and then Shirley's going to bring a bit of testimony at the end of that. So I want to start with just a film. There's a lot here who perhaps don't know us. Shirley and I, I'm a GP, but we run a mission in Nigeria, and we were taken hostage on the 13th of October until the 3rd of November, and sadly, Ian Squire, our dear friend and colleague and partner in the work, was taken home during that time. This film is really just to familiarize yourself with, I've made it as authentic as I can, the sort of environment where we were held. And then just some film of that week when we were there. And then I've got a little bit of footage of a memorial service that was held in Nicara for Ian, which is very touching because it's done in a way I have never seen a funeral service done, a memorial service done over there. And that was pretty much the day after we got out. And then after that, I'm just showing you a few pictures because our clinic was shut for a month and it's just reopened. And then just a little bit of a few pictures of the man who took us, who killed Ian, and yesterday was killed himself. How do we know that we hear from God? Every church, every fellowship, every tribe, nation, and tongue seems to claim ownership of what is understood by knowing God. This complex subject of what is truth and knowledge is termed epistemology, the philosophy of what we understand as being true, and what means we accept as verification of that truth. And as Christians, this can be a launch pad for heated debates, with each side claiming anything from synchrony of events to prophetic utterances as verifying truth, whilst others require measurable facts and observation. An American research study gave birthing mothers morphine at the same dose that was given to an occasional user of heroin. The mother felt her birth pangs ease. The other was laid flat in a euphoric stupor. Truth of experience was metered by expectation and context, each different and each true to the user's intent. So where does this leave us as Christians? And for Shirley and myself, how do we tease out the truth of our recent experience from the drama, grief, and frankly, a bewildering experience? I read some of the online Nigerian newspapers this week and was horrified by the countless kidnaps occurring in the Delta. Doctors, politicians, technocrats going about their lawful business. For them and the authorities, it's just symptomatic of lawlessness, corruption, and an underlying political crisis. Yet for us, we saw our captivity as marbled through with the evidential and providential hand of God. Is it correct to see things in this way, to spiritualize everything because we are Christians and wish it so? Can we say that there is a sovereign God that oversees all creation, orchestrates or permits events as his pleasure or command? To accede to this latter view, that all our experience of physical reality is conjoined with another unseen reality that is unseen, that is spiritual, is to unleash a duality to our existence that truly creates a conflict with how we live our lives and must flavour each decision we make as we consider ourselves created and accountable to a God that is vastly different to us in every sense. After we got back from Nigeria, there was a question of how we processed the experience, the loss of Ian, the trauma, and the situation we had no preparation for. The obvious answer was to rest, regroup, and mitre ourselves back into society, accepting that the reality was the workplace, the societal mores in which we live, and the zeitgeist that is the random age and location that we inhabit and in which we go about our business. But consider Job in chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Well, as we all know, after the loss of his livestock, of his family, of his wealth, he came to his summation in verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job's reality of physical loss and grief was tempered by the context that he existed in, God's created realm. The epistemological truth was that all his loss ratified God's sovereignty to do or allow as he saw fit, and this explained and gave truth for all he suffered. As we look back on all that happened, can we see the hand of God at work? Can we say what happened was providential, that it points to a creator, a sovereign almighty God that stoops to enter our realm and intervene for the purposes of his own glory? Well, Job believes so, we believe so, and certainly the word of God tells us so. We receive the truth of the word by faith. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the walk that we walk is by faith and not by sight. Faith is the key. For faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. So I just want to consider three examples that evidence to us the unfettered hand of God reaching into our time in powerless captivity. My first point is that faith should produce a testimony of a conviction and hope of God's fulfillment in our lives. As we read in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye search for me with all your heart. Well, faith has driven men to many irrational acts, to self-sacrifice, to poverty and suffering. Faith gives a certainty that drives the action. It is an epistemic truth that leads to hope of a surety in Christ and all of God's promises. It was this earnest faith that became critical during our time. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 became absolutely foundational to us on a daily, sometimes thrice daily basis. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every sin that so easily besets us and run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. And even more amazing, during the darkest times, as in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. For it's natural that as weak vessels, our faith should sometimes wane and falter. And after a week or two, we found ourselves ruminating that the world had moved on, and we were powerless, alone, and possibly forgotten. There was nothing to indicate the passing of time except the lengthening and shortening of shadows and the slow slide towards dusk and subsequent emergence of the horizon of the jungle canopy as dawn crept up. But Hebrews reminded us that we were not alone, that we were compassed about, literally surrounded in the spirit, as Alex alluded to earlier, by the encouragement of previous saints and soldiers for Christ, a cloud of witnesses. How big could this be? A vast cumulus of souls rising upward to heaven, encouraging us to run this particular race with patience. Yet in the midst of this vision, there lay crucial practical advice to lay aside every weight and every besetting sin. On waking, the leaden realization of another day dawned, and the agitated withdrawal mutterings of our captives bring in fear, I have to be honest, and percolating up a daily sense of moral outrage at our captivity, anger and bitterness at Ian's death that meant nothing to them, and the tidal despair of a loss of autonomy, indeed the inability even to stand up that was denied us. These were the weights that counted so heavy. The sins of anger, and I have to confess, murderous intent, that filled the belly and coursed through the veins, quickening the heart with adrenaline that could find no outlet. Well, those emotions ran contrary to God's desires for us, and if I'm honest, was sin, pure and simple. They needed put down at the foot of the cross and exchanged for love. So easy to say, yet demanded intent and submission. And as Paul reminds us, now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. And as anyone who runs knows, extra weight, be it corporal or in a rucksack, can only slow us and hinder our progress. Each waking day, that race had to be enjoined, and therefore all these besetting emotions and resentments needed exchanged for grace. Grace for grace, that we may run with patience the race that was set before us, the length of which was quite uncertain. And do note that in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we read that the race is set before us. It is preordained, construed, intentional. And Paul reminds us that we, plural, run the race, edifying, exhorting, and encouraging each other in the presence of this swirling cloud of onlookers. We had no idea of the distance of this race, yet the finish was, in a sense, the beginning. Jesus was the author and the finisher of our faith. As the psalmist says, we lift up our eyes, or here, look unto Jesus. We have a goal, a target, a pacer for our race. Well, these two verses provided vision, instruction, context, aspiration to survive each day as the morning waves of carnal fleshly thoughts rose in indignation within and fixed upon the brute beasts and the wild bulls of Bashan, as we call them, who shared the 10 by 16 pontoon on which we were held captive, unholy bedfellows. We said prayers daily for all the men, up to 14 of them crammed with us on the platform, again only 10 by 16 feet. The word read was a balm, even quietening by the spirit, drug-fueled arguments and simmering violence. The Bible which Ian had asked for was stolen from somebody in a rucksack. And when it was read, as I say, the atmosphere changed. An angel has passed over, one would say, baffled at how they all became calm and passive as the Bible was read, reading it louder above their remonstrations and cursing one to another. How could this be that God was showing us, even in the most depraved and unregenerate heart, that there was something redeemable? It stood contrary to all sense. This charity or love towards our captors was of God, yet seemed only accessible by submission of all that was humanly reasonable and legitimate to feel. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. This could only be of God and was transformative as we reached out to demonstrate the love of God wisely and with discernment. In doing so, we felt free, and the barrier between captive and captor and hostage broke down. The gospel was alive and it was real. And for periods of time and towards certain of the captors, God was clearly speaking. Equally, at times, from one or two, there was a clear and unmistakable softening toward the word of God. The Jesus you pray to is different to the one I know, Pharaoh said, one of the younger men, each of them having a nomenclature for anonymity. Tell me why. As one of the older men stated with severity, you know, the devil knows the Bible better than most of the Christians. How true. And how twisted the gospel seemed to be understood by those who seemed to have a genuine desire to know truth. How strange to hear a young man, bleary-eyed from marijuana, press on with question after question about the Jesus we spoke of in the Word. For them, the old covenant was a rich seam espousing retribution and revenge, judgment and violence that corroborated their view and experience of the world and their life. The Jesus of the new covenant and a loving and a merciful God was quite alien and a total anathema. Love had not featured in their lives and neither in their theology. We became assured that God permitted Ian's death. The context of his death in the creeks and at home gave a gravitas to the preached gospel that would never have had the currency had we all been released. In a smaller way, we became convinced that our captivity in part was permitted, that three men in particular would finally hear the gospel in its fullness, having seemingly heard distortions when they had in some sincerity sought truth. All of those men are since killed. Indeed, it was only on the penultimate day, day 20, that we were settled, that we had said everything we had to say to those men. It was not easy, it was draining and sometimes confrontational. But the love of Christ for these men prevailed, and to him be the glory. Oh, how marvelous is the word of God to preach. We saw the epistemological basis for our trust in the living God in such a difficult situation. Here was truth, instruction, and life. Well, Paul further strengthened our survival plan with verse 3 and 4, Romans chapter 5. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And what do we need to run our race but patience? And patience experience, and experience hope. One of those three great qualities Paul talked of. And again, we see the echo of the last verse in Corinthians 13, where in verse 5 of Romans 5, we read that hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Faith to have hope, and hope realized by love, God given by his Spirit. Oh, dear soul, how desperately our stony hearts needed this. Alana, our third and dear friend, a young girl of 24, but so strong in her faith, saw a picture of her heart as a white and porcelain-like structure, encrusted in a clinging, brittle, tarnished coating that was being chiseled off day by day, chip by chip, with a sharp pain at every blow of the hammer and chisel. This was truly a refining work, and not to be relished. God was at work, and his word was true. Well, let us consider our second point, how God transforms the heart if we can only submit. For charity, or love, Paul writes, is preeminent. The outrage at Ian's death and the senseless snatching of a life so determined to tell of God's mercy incited an inner rage that waxed and waned. The marijuana-laden, heavily red-eyed elders of the gang appeared at night, their arrival heralded by the growl of the 75-horsepower engine, as their boat nosed its way through the flooded jungle towards our shack, suspended just inches above the increasingly fetid waters. And when they arrived, the atmosphere became brittle as they grew increasingly boorish with drugs, profanities, alcohol, and sexualized rap, shrill and discordant from their stolen mobile phones. How in the world could we love these men? Utterly indifferent to Ian's death and intimidatory and crude towards us. We were simply cash cows laid out on our flea-ridden mattress. But how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. We are his treasure, bought with a price. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives within me. And we meditated daily on Colossians 3 to truly grasp the revelation of that which seems to elude us so often. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What a truth, but how hard to grasp. Yes, this may be true, but can we sincerely and in all conscience say, I am dead and hid in Christ? Well, we reflected on the instant translation of Ian from this realm to his presence and struggled to separate the horror of the physicality of his death to the imaginings of where he then stood. And yet we too were dead, the old man crucified with Christ, and we're buried in baptism and hid with Christ in God. How then should we view our life in this madness of a drug-fueled insanity and loss of control? Truth to be told, the flesh really did scream for justice, retribution, and removal as far as possible from this horror. The invasive images of our children and life at home just impossibly out of reach. Well, this was our life now. The former no longer existed, and our prayers had to change. we had to stop praying for deliverance. God revealing to us after 7 to 10 days the need for submission and to seek a deeper revelation of his presence for our lives and his purpose for our life, whatever that was. And having seen what happened to Ian, that was a difficult prayer to pray because we had no idea if we would follow in that way. But we had to pray that he would be our sufficiency and our yearning. And God knew our hearts, that even as we strove to pray for revelation and a deeper grace and submission and love for our captives, we said as a closing confessional almost that we still would prefer to go home. Sovereignly, though, as we prayed in obedience, if not heartfelt sincerity, for a deeper walk and abandonment to self, we did begin to feel a freedom in our spirits. From inward looking, we began to look outward. And miraculously, flickers of a perceptible humanity began to be noticeable in some of our captors. One had a fractured ankle. And I felt a burden to reach out to him, asking him if I may examine him. "Why would you do that?" he snarled. "You're our hostage." Well, I explained my outrage at our captivity stood separate to my desire to help him. And as I gently manipulated his ankle, the interaction was bizarre. I was gentle and careful to avoid aggravating his pain, and he even apologized for pulling away at a particularly awkward prod to his ankle. I felt compassion. At times of provocation, Shirley would remonstrate with some of the more volatile youths. In another time and place, they could have been peers of our younger son, Aidan, the same age. But life and some very poor choices had seen them travel a very different road. And yet there was something redeemable there. This was not a Stockholm Syndrome moment where proximity to captors over a long period had fostered some misplaced empathy. This was the Holy Spirit breathing something of the divine into our situation. The theme of our last camp that Ian and Alana had come was to strengthen that which remains, in reference to the church in Sardis. But in reality, this was quite apposite to our situation, to strengthen those three greatest qualities, faith, hope, and charity. Charity, however, was the key. Not a denial of their underlying nature of the captors that would see us shot happily by any of them, but something deeper of the spirit. That here too were broken men, blinded by sin and the lies of the enemy. They were bound in bondage to a cultic leader and demonic powers that promised all but would deliver nothing. Over the days we saw a move of the Spirit with prayers for captors and even times when though short on food, bread, water, we would still share some with those who seemed to have nothing. It was liberating. We could genuinely say that we had a deep compassion for the souls of these men. True, not all, but three in particular, who without doubt God had put near to us specifically to hear the gospel. And again, this transformative love demonstrated the truth of God's hand in the situation. God had done a work in our hearts, in the midst of fear and sorrow, sovereignly. Paul believed it could be so. We witnessed it so. And the word of God tells us so. The third point of many that I could tell is the intervention of God into a situation that seems impossible, uniquely, sovereignly, and purposefully. Following Ian's death, we closed the clinics, as I said, for a month in memory of his dedication and service. At the end of this period, the situation had deteriorated further with a contract on our senior worker's life, total unrest in the region, further killings and a vendetta, it seemed, on the community in which we work. It was really unsafe to countenance resuming the mission. We thought perhaps this was the conclusion of 15 years' work. We thought that God's restraining hand had been taken off the creeks, and the enemy, like a tide, was sweeping in. It was truly demoralizing and disheartening in equal amounts. But the past month has been spent in reflection, prayer, and a recommittal to see what God would have us do. And it's been a dark time, with a conviction that the work was imperfect, like the Church of Sardis. And indeed, this was our own state too. The appearance of a life belied a canker within, and this needed purged. Well, the team has been homed, and it was prayerfully decided whom to retain and to rededicate the mission before reopening, despite the persisting insecurity with the gang still very much at large. I envisaged on rededication a large crusade with the community turning out en masse, conversions aplenty, following a powerful and convicting gospel outreach. I waited with bated breath for the photos to come in. The photos came in and showed 30 people with some bored youths slouched in chairs in the clinic, the pagan community chief doing what he thought he should to be doing, and it looked desperately sad and depleted from the bygone days. And it seemed like the end, and the enemy had won. This was just earlier this week. I called the team 3 days ago to pronounce a terminal prognosis on the vision. Oh no, sir. The gospel was well received. Many came forward and were encouraged. I remonstrated to no avail. I knew Victory was trying to encourage me. But Victory felt secure in what he said. They had prayed and fasted a number of days over the past 2 months. And they too, though initially discouraged by the turnout, felt and told me that the key to this situation was obedience. God had shown them to open the following day following the rededication. Though the turnout, he agreed, was depressingly small, they had followed the timing that God had placed on their hearts. The clinic would be open only during daylight hours, and a vigilante group would stand over the mission station, which you saw, from where we had been abducted, armed to the teeth every night on watch. I capitulated. 2 days ago, I received a call. The opening was well attended with over 30 patients, double you would expect even for 2 days, a huge hubbub for a primary care centre of our type. The patients were appreciative, received the gospel well, and I showed you the photos. There were over 300 who came on that day. And that was the day that the Lord had made. The day I made was an unmitigated disaster. And Sir Baller, another senior healthcare worker, exclaimed on Skype, "The leader of the gang has been seized this day following the opening of the clinic. God has been so good to us." I was stunned and speechless. 2 months and 6 days since our release, the army had been looking for the gang. And this day, directly after them obediently opening the clinic in the face of everything, he was found and arrested. The pagan community chief called me, reasoning that it was because the God who is with you people is able to do this and more, has made the environment safe and blessed us with the clinic. It seemed like the penny had dropped. Had we opened after the capture, there would have been little to testify to, but like Abraham's hand stayed just before he brought life down on his beloved son, God made a way and blessings followed the obedience. The team had opened on the day they believed was of God. They continued despite the paltry attendance, yet the gospel was received, And I believe that their obedience saw God move more powerfully than if 500 had attended the opening. I could continue with testimony after testimony. All that transpired during our kidnap and release was utterly beyond our control. The outcome of the clinic rededication was beyond our control, and the subsequent capture of the gang leader equally so. Truth, in an epistemological way, can be perceived from several angles. Belief that is validated, verifiable, consensual, or imposed. No matter how we look for God, I believe he is to be found if we search for him. But equally, he will reveal himself sovereignly. Our lives as Christians must be lived in a wakeful and relentless search for more of his presence in our lives. And that's intentional. We may still have questions why God does the things he does, but we can truly trust him. Ian's death has profoundly affected me, as I'm sure it has you. Though I grieve, as we all do, for a dear friend, and his loss is still raw, I appreciate it will fade over time. We're thankful for the time that we knew him, and rejoice that we will see him again. His death was not a random accident. God has shown us that he stands at either end of time and inhabits this world and the next in ways, frankly, we cannot understand. Losing Ian has blessed us with a new gravity to see God in a new way, unfettered by convention and human constructs. How dare we think we can know his ways or second-guess his purposes? He comforts us by his promises, declared and proven. The evidential testimony of love through his Son. And this, frankly, should suffice us to trust him in all things and be serious about the things of God. For true faith is visceral, it is tactile, it is intentional, purposeful, and relational. Not theoretical. In Proverbs 3:5, we read, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths." God has shown to me that I have tried to conform him to my image of him, and he has demonstrated in every way that he differs from me. A.W. Tozer wrote, "Our greatest theology must include a humility born of the awareness that we know only the edges of his ways. How completely satisfying it is to turn from our own limitations to a God who has none." Let me close with a testimony to illustrate this point of Tozer. We shared a bamboo platform in a flooded jungle for 3 weeks with up to 14 men. It measured 10 by 16 feet. Three of us shared a 4'6" mattress under a mosquito net. We were not allowed to stand up or move, except when permitted to defecate or urinate, which had to be at the side of the mattress, precariously balanced, squatting over the edge of the platform. All ablutions had to be done before whoever shared the platform. Each morning, 14 men urinated over the side. We had no opportunity to wash, brush our teeth, but occasionally I washed our clothes in the increasingly rank and fecal-laden stagnancy of the waters. The mattress was infested with fleas, and exposed flesh became covered in bites. Hair, not mine, became matted, and in the hot, humid environment, we sweated most of the day and night and smelt. Disparate souls, guns, grenades, and drugs shared our platform. An open fire was made on a sheet of metal to cook monitor lizards that were shot, sheltering from the floods in the canopies of the trees. Stolen mobile phones sang day and night, hung on strings to avoid falling into the swamp. their square LED screens gyrating and twisting, casting dancing shadows over the men as they swatted mosquitoes, smoked cocaine, and exchanged ever-exaggerated stories of sexual conquests and violence. At times, they were genial and human, humour as always building a tenuous bridge. A comment or loss of a lighter could, however, turn the atmosphere sour, and jokes became threats and malign. After 3 weeks, the swamp was receding and had become a turbid soup of feces, water bottles, monitor lizard fat casting rainbow hues on the surface, rotting vegetation, and an increasing number of insects. Malaria had struck a few of the group, and the one who cooked our daily share bowl of instant noodles delighted us with the confession he had bloody dysentery. With unwashed hands and greasy share bowls, we prayed for our food sanctification with real unction and seriousness. You may laugh, but we had no anti-malarials and drugs, and to become sick there was a death sentence. As a doctor, I can say that 100%. The third Friday was the usual morning wrench to remain positive, to avoid eye contact with the men as they sought the hair of the dog joint to stabilise mood and bodily aches of withdrawal. Shirley was always first to the mattress edge, and I followed her, using an African wrap as a miserable attempt to provide a trace of modesty. I leant over the edge of the structure, surveying the detritus around us as I held the wrap. Water to drink was now becoming less forthcoming, and we were getting near the end of the box of noodles. Tempers were fraying, and it really was a worrying thought that we could be soon seen as liabilities more than to a ticket to riches. We had no idea of anything happening out with our clearing in the bush. The usual morning cacophony of rap emanated from the phones, and one continued a film with endless shouts and gunshots and explosions that had been the soundtrack for the latter half of the night. That day, though we had not shared with each other, we each had a foreboding that morning that we too could succumb to the general's bloodlust for the sake of expediency, since no progress was being made. We were in stasis. Our prison had no walls. Some days the men were in a drug-induced stupor. We could take the dugout and quietly slip away. Where to? The rivers, when we reached, all flowed to the Atlantic about an hour away, and safety was upstream, the current too strong. Those men, with whom we had some degree of rapport, had no power to help us. And those who did have the power were silent, full of menace, their malignancy so clearly demonic. Ian's death was constantly before us, and it seemed that there was no way a ransom would be given when one of the hostages was already dead. We had offered a ransom ourselves that had initially been accepted and then rejected as too low. All avenues were closed. There was absolutely nothing humanly we could do, no plan that we could effect, and no conceivable way out of the situation. Then, as I leant over the rail shielding Shirley, the noises died away. Even the birdsong in the trees seemed to still, and everyone became silent. Then, for the first and only time, a piano played, and a Western voice began to sing, full-bodied, ethereal, and with a body to the sound, with bass and volume, filling the air with an amazingly beautiful sound. It came from a phone, somewhere, somehow, but it sounded like an orchestra. It was silent. And when it stopped, the background tableau of noises began to start again. And we sat together, convinced that God had directly spoken into our plight. Well, the rest of the day proceeded as normal. Usual in the sense of we held and the captor's request a Bible study to read and elucidate on the prophetic themes in the entire book of Zechariah that day. But as the heat began to fade in the late afternoon, the leader and his elders arrived at the platform, all with guns and an uncharacteristic sense of purpose. The exchange was brief, and we all sat in silence until night fell. Then, after the flick of a finger, we were told to come out of the net, put on life jackets, cover our heads with t-shirts or cloth, and huddle down in a speedboat. We crept slowly away, the engine faltering on weeds for maybe an hour or two as we navigated through the flooded undergrowth. Then the engine cut. We heard some voices and saw a hazy firelight through the cloth covering our heads. A speedboat came tearing down towards us from up ahead. It slowed and came alongside. Voices sounded fraught, agitated, and excitable. The engine of the other boat roared into life and sped away again, its wake rocking our boat. Then our boatman started our outboard, and we moved ahead slowly for maybe 400 yards. Then suddenly, from behind the clothes, they were ripped off our heads, life jackets torn off, and shouts of, "Go, go, go!" As we realized this was a moment of release. We looked up, and there was a riverbank, the first land we'd seen for 3 weeks, and two silhouettes with outstretched hands gesticulating for us to climb up quickly. It was all over in seconds, and we stepped from one world into another. Within 36 hours, we were with our families, amazed, humbled, and broken at what our Lord God can do and had done. Let us speak because we believe. This was the song that we heard.
Close. heard the most horrendous extreme end of rap for 22 days. Silence and then that. And we looked at each other and said, it's God. He's speaking to us. May not be his voice, but he's using. And it was the first and only time we heard a voice as clean and clear, and the sound was just pure. And Alana and I looked at each other and she said to me, God's just spoken. We're going home today. And indeed, that was the day we went home. And, you know, as David said, we woke up that morning, all of us thinking we were going to be shot. The enemy had a field day. We hadn't shared with one another. But we thought, there's no way out. We saw no human way. And when there is no way, God finds a way. He makes a way. We couldn't make a way. We tried all our ingenuity. We'll get a ransom. We'll try this. We'll speak to him. We couldn't. God took everything away till there was no way anyone can take the glory except God himself. And he made up a miraculous way. When we got out of the boat and we were taken to a safe house after hours of journey, the following morning, I was dreading having this massive drive up to Abuja, the capital. But you won't believe what our God did. Within 18 hours of leaving the mattress, we were on a Lear jet, the three of us, a private jet being flown up to Abuja, with two secret service men, an armed guard that took us to then the diplomat's house in Abuja, the British diplomat. We stayed there overnight. We were taken to the airport early in the morning, put on a flight again with two secret servicemen, flown back to the UK. We got off the flight and we had an armed guard all the way through the airport to a hotel where we met our families. And on day one of the captivity, I think before Ian was shot, we had prayed early in the morning and God had quietly said to me, just see what I will do. That's all he said, see what I will do. And I saw what he did, what he's capable of doing, when we could do nothing. I think if you permit me, there was just about three things that I took away from the experience. I have taken, you know, a few days or weeks to really impact me. So I kept saying to God, what do you want me to see from this? And of course, there were things that we initially saw about God's providential hand. He prepared the way even before we were taken. We thought it was all a surprise. God knew. We looked back and we saw things he'd put in place. Incredible things he'd put in place. And he knew it was going to happen. We can't understand all his ways, and I wouldn't even second guess him, but he knew, and we knew that he knew. So we saw many things, that the Word of God is alive, is real. You can bet your life on it, because we did. We laid our life on the Word of God. There was no other place. The Word of God read out loud is powerful. The Word of God read out loud is that sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword. As David alluded to, we saw the cacophony and the wildness. It was like wild animals sometimes. But we had no power to tell them to stop, to sit down, to do this. All we had was the Word of God, which we read consistently. And because we had one Bible and three of us, we read out loud. And we've always thought the power in the Word of God is great. But because we had no choice but to read it out loud, we saw the power and effect it had on the most demonic people. The guy that was arrested, although he looks a tiny character, and he was, compared to the huge Nigerian men, but he was demon-possessed. When he spoke, it was not a human voice. And that is without a word of exaggeration. And when his presence emanated a deep fear in everyone. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world.
Amen.
And the power of the word of God just gave us peace, gave us security, gave us confidence that I think three definite times we had to face the fact that maybe we won't leave here. And I think the thing that shocked me most was that, you know, you think you've surrendered everything to God, you think you've given everything, you've laid everything down, when push comes to shove and you may not retain your life, you find out how untrue that really is. How much we hold on to. How much we think we've got a right to. And we have a right to nothing. And I think that was the first lesson afterwards, was that love not the world.
Yes.
Yeah. Nor the things in the world. Because it's passing away.
Yes.
And when you're faced with maybe your imminent death, the things of the world mean nothing. Not a thing. And the things that held us most, and they'll hold most of us, were our sons, our loved ones. And we had to come to the place of putting them down consistently and saying to Jesus Christ, you are first. You are above all, even my husband, my children, it's you. That was what we learned as first thing, just love not the world, hold on to nothing. Easy to say and hard to do.
Mm-hmm.
And then when we were in the bungalow and the men came, we were all asleep. It was pitch black. I woke up in our room with this terrible banging noise and shouting. And went to wake David and I said, what the heck's that? And as soon as I said it, I knew what it was. So I got up, and it was pitch black. So we realised pretty quickly they cut the generator. There was no light. You don't sleep with many clothes on out there. It's very hot. So they were coming in through all the... You know, we were scrambling around trying to find clothes. And what struck me, as soon as we were on the boat, and for the whole 3 weeks we were away, was that the Lord comes like a thief in the night.
Mm-hmm.
When they think peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what I thought, that was us. We thought we were in peace and safety. And God clearly over the 3 weeks said, no, look, you weren't dressed, you weren't ready, you weren't awake, you were asleep. And I thought, yeah, those are physically true. But he said, that's my church.
Yes.
That's my church.
Mm-hmm.
And he's coming back soon. He's coming soon. And he was a warning, wake up and tell the church, whoever you have a chance to tell, be awake, be sober, be clothed, be ready just to go at a minute's notice. We weren't in that physical realm. We weren't ready. We weren't clothed. We were naked. We had nothing. And it was such a clear picture that has never left me. It grows stronger every day. It was a picture of the church, his bride. Are we ready? Are we clothed in clothes that are without spot or wrinkle? And are we ready to go? And the third thing was that if we love not the world and we love not our lives unto the death, you know, if we don't hold fast on our own lives. And the third thing that was prevalent for us was, don't be surprised at this fiery trial that will come upon you, as if it's something strange. Because it did, it came as a surprise to us. Whoa, where are we? What are we doing? But if we love not the world, and we're ready for his return, we will go through trials. We will face trials. But if we know it's part of our walk, and what he's preordained for us to refine us and make us ready, you can go through anything. And we had words from 1 Peter 2:19, I think, saying, if you're buffeted for your faults, so what? If you do it patiently, so what? If you're buffeted for doing good, if you're buffeted for being a Christian, if you're buffeted for speaking the word of the Lord, you're buffeted, and that means punched really hard.
Mm-hmm.
You keep getting punched by the enemy because you're doing what God wants you to do. It's pleasing in his sight. And that kept us going, that scripture.
Mm-hmm.
those are the three really generalised but big things that have been prevalent since we got back. You know, the Lord will come back as a thief in the night, and we must be ready.
Yes.
But we will have trials and tribulations. We will. But be of good cheer, for He has overcome the world.
Amen.
That's it.